Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now this is Paul's intro into a letter to a group of churches in a region of modern-day Turkey, which was called Galatia. And this was a group of churches that Paul visited on his first missionary journey when he went to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And we're going to have a quick look at Acts to see what prompted the writing of this letter. So Acts is, a log of what Paul and the early Christians did as they went about preaching the gospel to the world. And we can read in Acts, you know, what happened as they travelled. And then the letters are Paul writing back to those churches that he's visited and addressing issues that have cropped up since he was last there. So in order for us to get a little understanding of why Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians, we're going to do a very quick tour through what Acts says about what Paul did as he travelled through the region of Galatia. So if you just turn back to Acts chapter 11, we're just going to read a couple of verses, and I hope it will help you just get a sense of what was going on. So Paul is travelling around a number of cities, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium and Derbe, and this is the region that he now writes to in the letter to the Galatians. And let's have a look in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now there were those who scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, and they travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who were coming to Antioch, and who spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Here's a great outward movement from Jerusalem. Now we find people are preaching not just to the Jews, but they're also preaching to the Greeks. And we find a great many of them believed, and they were first called Christians. So very exciting times. Very exciting times as Paul goes out with this message to find that people turn to it and believe his message. Then turn on to chapter 13, because we find pretty soon that Paul and his message gets into trouble. We find that people actually aren't as receptive as it first seemed. So in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 13 to 16, we read this. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on to Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for us, say it. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, and then he goes on to unpack scripture for them, and if you skip on to verse 42, we find the response. So after Paul had spoken these things, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And then we read about how Paul and Barnabas gave their defence, but if you just drop down to verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men in the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Exciting times, but also desperately troubling times. On one hand, we've got the good news, this message going out, and whole cities turning out to hear it. And yet there's this group of people that are challenged by that and troubled by that and try and incite the people to doubt what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Just flick on to chapter 14 and the first two verses there. Now at Iconium, another place, they entered together to the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that both Jews and Greeks believed. In fact, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And chapter 15 just summarizes what the issue was. Look at verse 1 there. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Look at verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and for them to keep the law of Moses. Imagine you're a new believer. Imagine you were there hearing Paul with this message of good news for everyone. Imagine you've just been liberated from your sin by the gospel and you're excited. Finally, you've come to know Jesus and he's making sense of your life. And then all of a sudden this other crowd come in and say, well, that's great, but you know what? You're not quite there. You're not quite a follower of Jesus, because you're not quite obeying the things that he called us to obey. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe all the Sabbaths and all the ritual eating. And unless you do that, you're not quite there in terms of being in a loving relationship with God. This is the crisis of the new believers. But Paul didn't say that. And yet these people are now saying this. What do I believe? So Paul writes to the Galatians, and Galatians is a highly important letter because it shows us of some of those first battles faced by the early church. The gospel had begun to move beyond the Jewish nation to include the Gentiles, people who didn't follow the Jewish way of life. They didn't follow the law. And this was beginning to raise lots of questions as to the nature of the gospel. At its beginnings, Christianity appeared to just be a denomination of Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. His followers were a Jew. Most of his time was spent within the Jewish people. And to his followers, Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised, the person to come to the Jews and to rescue them and liberate them. And so on one hand, you can't blame them. That's what we'd expect, wouldn't we? If people wanted to come to know Jesus, the King of the Jews, surely they'd have to partake in the Jewish rituals. Well, this is causing lots of problems. Firstly, you've got some people who are claiming to be Christians and keeping the Jewish festivals, and you've got some people over here who are claiming to be Christians but claiming you don't need to keep those things. You don't need to be circumcised. And then there's a very practical problem of how do these two people interact? Because these people say you have to eat in a certain way in certain foods, and these people are eating foods that are unclean. How are these people supposed to have fellowship with one another? And so it's a very difficult period for the early church. Now, as Paul writes to the Galatians, it's clear that he knows what the answer is. He's clear what he thinks about whether or not these Gentile Christians should start living according to the law of Moses. And we're going to read about what he says. But at every stage at which Paul preaches the gospel in Acts, we find coming in behind him are this party saying, yeah, but you need to be doing this as well. And it's not too much to think of Paul's opponents as propagators of a campaign that says, we've got the true gospel message. So how does Paul deal with this? So if you flip back to Galatians chapter 1, Paul starts off introducing himself, and he does it very intentionally. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What does he say about being an apostle? Paul says he's been given authority and a message to proclaim, and neither of those came from men. It didn't come from the other apostles, it came entirely from Jesus Christ, who met with him and commissioned him for that very task. Well, why is this important? Why does Paul need to state that right at the beginning? Well, it means his word is trustworthy and true, doesn't it? It means that what Paul is about to say to the Galatians are the words of Jesus, because he's been commissioned by Jesus for that task. But he doesn't just say that, does he? Look at verse 2. And all the brothers who are with me. So Paul says, I have a message. Now you need to know that this message has come from God, that it is his message, and it's not come from anyone else. But you also need to know that it's the message of all the brothers from the churches I've been at. So Paul is constantly demonstrating those two things. He's distancing himself from other people so that we'd know that his message must have come from Jesus. And yet he's also saying, my message is the message of the early church. It is the message of all the other apostles, and you can have confidence in that. So the Galatians need to know that the gospel that they heard from Paul was the gospel of Jesus. And so what is this gospel? Well, he immediately goes on to state what the gospel is. Have a look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God, our Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. What is his gospel message? It is a message of grace and peace. It is a message of Jesus, isn't it? He proclaims Jesus as the one who has given himself for our sins. Jesus is the one who promises to deliver us from this age. Jesus is the one who works according to the will of his Father, and to him belongs the glory forever and ever. Paul says, my message is a message of grace, and it is a message of peace. Our reconciliation with God, our forgiveness of our sins, and our hope for deliverance is a message of peace. And it's all of God's initiative. It's all of what Jesus has done. So it's also a message of great grace. To him be the glory. What a wonderful gospel. And so Paul is right in verse 6 when he suddenly goes, but I'm astonished that you're deserting this. You're leaving behind this wonderful good news, this wonderful gospel of grace and peace. And what is he astonished by? He's astonished that the Christians in Galatia are turning to a different gospel. You see that in verse 6. And yet Paul says, what is the other gospel? There is no such thing as a different gospel. The minute you turn from this gospel to another gospel is the minute you've lost the gospel. Paul even uses a military language. He says, you're deserting the gospel. You're running away from this gospel. Well, to desert the gospel is to desert the king. Do that and you're left with no gospel and no king. Now, the Jews were making the gospel a message of Christ plus conformity to Judaism in order to be saved. We'll call these people Judaizers, because they're trying to get the Christians to convert to Judaism. In other words, you had to become like a Jew in order to truly be a Christian. This is not like telling Christians that it's right for them to be part of a church family. This is akin to telling non-believers that they need to start attending Sunday services in order to be saved. Can you see the difference? It's like telling a non-believer that they need to somehow clean up their act and somehow become less immoral in order they might respond and receive the good news of the gospel. It is gospel plus an element of do better, do more, do what is right. But a gospel plus an element of works, according to Paul, is no gospel. No matter how small that is, that little thing you add on, just change the way you eat your food. Paul says you are deserting the gospel and you are deserting the king, and you're left with no gospel. And he's astonished, because the gospel he's offering is a gospel of peace. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of reconciliation. He can't believe they're turning away. They're deserting this gospel of grace for a gospel of works. A gospel of peace for a gospel of restlessness. Restlessness because you always need to be working all the harder to make sure that you're still saved, that you're still carrying out the right duties. And this is astonishing to Paul. And Paul goes so far as to say in verse 8 that if someone is preaching this gospel, let him be cursed. Let him be cut off from the gospel. Let him be cut off from the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter who he is. If he's not preaching the gospel that I first preached to you, he's under a curse. Do not listen to him. Well, the Judaizers were essentially linking salvation with conformity to a cultural identity. Therefore, the troubling thing for these new Christians was, in order for me to be part of God's family, I now need to do certain things. And my ability and my standing within that family depends on whether or not I have the ability to carry out those things. You can see the crisis of faith this now creates. And when you have this situation, what is it like for those who already live the way that you're supposed to live? They feel superior, don't they? They feel like they're the ones that have got it. And they're calling you to start living the way I live. So they become superior. So in chapter 2, when they suddenly come into town, and Peter's quite happy eating with the Gentiles, and then he sees them, he's in fear of them. And he suddenly deserts the Gentiles and starts eating with the Jews, because they're an influential bunch. They are superior. They set themselves up to be superior. The Judaizers were letting their traditions, rather than their relationship with God, set their identity. And this was a real problem for the early church. On one hand, though, you kind of can't blame them, can you? Because that's what you'd expect. If Jesus came from the Jews, you'd expect that people would be called to live the way of the Jews. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that now both Jew and Gentile can come and believe, irrespective of the way you live your life. You see, it's similar for us, isn't it? The natural thing for us is to think that if people are going to turn to Jesus to trust in him, they need to somehow become more like me. We too can be so at home in our culture that being a Christian can become synonymous with being a white middle class person. And so the gospel that we end up preaching can quite easily be a gospel plus conformity to my way of living. It's grace plus obedience to my standards. And Paul says that's no gospel. And in the Bible, whenever the gospel crosses cultural boundaries, Christians are always faced with this issue. Because whilst we live within our culture, we're slowly and subtly beginning to add requirements to what it means to accept grace. Because slowly we let our culture define what it means to be a Christian, rather than letting the gospel and our relationship with God define us. This is what happened right at the beginning of the Christian movement, after the death and resurrection of Jesus and his word went out. This is an issue for the church on mission. And so it's not that this kind of doctrinal difference crept up and they had a bit of fun kind of chucking around ideas. This happened in the context of the gospel crossing cultural boundaries and going to the ends of the earth. And so these issues aren't merely issues for the early church or for church history. They're issues for us whenever we take the gospel message to cultures that aren't our own. And so I want you, when you kind of look at Galatians and you read that they're calling people to works rather than get grace, so I want you to read works as conformity to a cultural identity in order to be saved. Because Galatians says Christ has fulfilled the law. The law was a guardian, but now Christ has come. You don't need the law. We're people who now live by faith. But the Judaizers were harping back to the Old Testament law and saying, that's what you need to do in order to be saved. And so they were calling people to conform to a cultural identity. And this was no grace, and it was no gospel. You see, the white middle classes in Britain are superior. And they think of themselves as superior. They can't understand the way Bangladesh people have so many children. They can't understand the way Muslims dress the way they do. They can't understand why lower classes spend so much money on what appears to be tacky things and have no regard for their front gardens. That is the culture that most of us were brought up in. Certainly for my church and where I come from, that is the culture that we belong to, and we kind of live out more than we care to admit or realize. And we're just like the Judaizers. Inevitably, if we're not careful, our gospel becomes, become more like me, and then you can get to know Jesus. We've been trying to work out what that looks like in our context, and I don't know the issues for you here in Shepshed, but let me read you some of our struggles as we've been thinking through this, and maybe you might find it resonates with you in your context. But here are some of the things that people said they struggled with relating to this issue. When we hang out with socially deprived families, maybe a single mum with kids that run riot and seem to get away with everything, are we happy to include them within our families? Are we happy to let our children play with them? Or are we more comfortable with our children playing with people who are more like us? In dealing with working class people, who don't ask polite questions in a two-way conversation, who just seem to talk about themselves, will we extend the same level of interest and willingness to be there for them as we do for my kind of person? Asylum seekers who don't speak good English, will we change our meetings so that they can be made to feel included and welcomed? Or do they have to conform to our way of doing church? Homeless people who smell, who speak nonsense sometimes, who have gangrene on their hands. Are we going to welcome them into our homes, shake their hands as we do to my kind of person? Or do we give them a slightly different welcome, a slightly nice to see you, but I'm just creating a bit of distance here? I do that. I did that recently. Those without basic manners or ideals of home cleanliness who overstay their welcome, will we let them into our houses and will we relax around them as we do with my kind of person? Those who always ask for help, financially or otherwise, and even seem to expect it because they don't have our middle class values of self-sufficiency. Will we extend the same level of generosity to them as we do to my kind of person? When we don't, the subtle message that we extend is, you're not good enough for me. Change this bit or that bit of your lifestyle, and then I'll show you the full extent of my love, as I do to other people who are more my kind of person. If in any of these situations we find ourselves doing those kind of things, then we haven't been caught by grace. If our welcome is dependent upon the presentability of the person we're talking to, then we've not been caught by grace. And we end up thinking that we're special, privileged, somehow more worthy of Jesus, somehow more able to live the holy life. And so what they need is the gospel, but in order for them to get the gospel, they could do with changing this little bit or that little bit and becoming a bit more like me. Well, that's serious stuff, because if that's the gospel we're presenting, then we're in danger of presenting no gospel. When we have that kind of gospel, we're no longer missionally effective. We're just like the Judaizers. We become border patrol Christians rather than border crossing Christians. Because mission should take us across culture, race, and social boundaries. That is the gospel. It is a word for making disciples from all walks of life to the ends of the earth. And it's for everyone because it is a message of grace and peace, not a message of cultural conformity. Jesus finds himself one day at a dinner party at the home of the Pharisees. And he sees the way people sit themselves at the table. Those who are more wealthy and influential, they get to sit at the top of the table. And those who are poor and unimportant and uninfluential get to sit at the bottom of the table. And Jesus warns them that his kingdom is totally topsy-turvy. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The first will be last, and the last will be first in my kingdom. And Jesus goes on to illustrate this by telling the parable of the great banquet. And the parable goes like this. A man put on a great banquet, and he invited many of his friends to come, but no one could make it. And clearly the reason they couldn't make it was because this banquet wasn't good enough for them to go to, or this host wasn't worthy enough of them being there. They made up some pretty lame excuses. I've brought a field, and I need to see it just in case the field isn't there tomorrow. I brought some oxen, and they need examining, and there's nothing I'd more rather do than examine my oxen. I'm married, and I have a wife, and so I possibly can't come out at all now. They're lame excuses. This banquet was not worth them going to. So instead, the master sends his servants out to round up the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind. For to these kind of people belongs acceptance at my table and acceptance into my friendship. Who's the host in this parable? It's God. Where is the banquet that people are invited to come to? It is the banquet in the new creation, isn't it? And the implication is this. Who are the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? Well, if you're a Christian, then it's you. If you're assured of being at that eternal table, then you must have been poor, crippled, lame, or blind when Jesus found you. Because in the end, in this story, no one else gets into that banquet. But the problem is, we've forgotten just how poor, crippled, blind, and lame we were. We've forgotten just how helpless we were until Christ condescended to our level and gave us that wonderful good news of grace and peace. And to the extent to which we forget just how helpless and how even offensive we were to Jesus Christ is the extent to which we fail to extend the same level of grace and peace to the blind, to the lame, to the poor, and to the crippled, i.e. to people who aren't our kind of person. And this is the problem. Those who don't live by grace, according to Paul, live under a curse. And according to Paul, we were all once under a curse. Not just because of my sinful, unrighteous acts, but maybe even more so because of my pride, self-righteous acts. The things that led me to think that I didn't need grace. Well, here's the good news of Galatians. Just turn into chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross is where we see grace in its fullness. The cross is a picture of the King who had it all, but emptied himself for our benefit. He became a curse for us. He had it all. He had the comfortable lifestyle. He had the position of glory. He had the intimacy of the Trinity, and he gave it up and he put it to one side so that we might find grace and peace. You see, Christ is the ultimate banquet host, isn't he? He doesn't just say, here, come and have a seat at my table. He says, here, have my seat. He's the ultimate friend. He's the ultimate lover. Because he doesn't let conformity to any cultural lifestyle determine his friendship towards us. His is a message of grace and peace. The good news of the gospel is that Christ became a curse for us so that we might be freed. Freed from condemnation, freed from death, freed from guilt, freed from obedience to the law, freed from other people's expectations, freed from our own expectations of a comfortable lifestyle, and freed to be those who are willing to give it all up in order that we might image our Saviour to other people and go with this message of grace and peace. Those who've been forgiven much will forgive much. We need to pray and remind each other of just how helpless we were when Christ came to us. And then we need to encourage each other to take the gospel beyond our kind of people to those who were just as lame, blind, and struggling as we were before Christ came to us. Let's pray and ask Jesus to do that work. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is a wonderful message. It is the message of the Son of God who gave up everything to deliver us from our sins. Father, there is nothing we could have done to merit a relationship with you. Father, in so many ways we have sinned. And in so many ways, Lord, we rejected. And even when we tried to earn good points before you, Lord, they've been done in a selfish way. And so they've not been honouring to you. And all we've done, Lord, is condemned ourselves further and further. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that though we are under a curse, he came and took that curse for us. We thank you that he died. We thank you that he raised again. We thank you that as Galatians goes on, it tells us that, you know, now Christ lives in us. Father, thank you that the same Jesus who walked on this land and who gave himself to the poor and who gave himself to the unloved, now works and lives in us. Father, please help us to put ourselves to death. Please help us to die to our own desires. And please help us to respond to the new desires that you give us. Please, might we better stand with Paul and say that it is no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. Please bless us all, Father. Please help us to realize how much we've been forgiven, so that we might extend grace in the same way, and not call people to become more like us, but call people to realize that Jesus is the only way by which they can be saved and welcomed at the wonderful banquet that you've laid on for us for all eternity. Amen. Amen. We'll stand and sing our last hymn, number 263.